Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing to worship you this morning. Just starting out this new year together, worshiping you and learning of you. Lord, teach us this morning. You promised your Spirit would teach us and would guide us into the truth. And so that's what we ask for this morning. Teach us, guide us into the truth. Lord, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go back, actually, before I read verse 1 and start back in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, and of course this is speaking of Jesus, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, you can see why I went back to those three verses of chapter 2. This runs together. In our Bibles, we have chapter divisions, but in the original writing, there were none. And so sometimes we have to go back to the last chapter and see, where are we coming from, and does this say something that has to bear with what we're reading? In Jerusalem, Jesus did many signs, but he didn't commit himself to the people, even the people who believed in his name, because he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man. He still knows what is in man. And in this conversation that Jesus is going to have with Nicodemus, we're going to see just how clearly Jesus knows what is in man, because he will show us that he knows exactly what is in Nicodemus. And so he knew what was in man. There was a man. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were one of the groups in Judaism, and they were the ones who not only held to the Old Testament writings as being authoritative and inspired by God, but also the interpretations of those writings by those who commented on them, the Jewish leaders. And so they were very strict about keeping what their commentators had said they needed to do, and became very focused on the outward behavior. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the ruler would be one of the Sanhedrin, those 70 to 72 members of the leadership body, the elders of the Jews, who would rule on spiritual matters. In ordinary times, they would have ruled on political matters as well, but at this point, the Roman Empire conquered the nation of Israel, and they were governing them. So the Sanhedrin would rule on religious matters, and Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, so not only focused on keeping the law, studying the law, keeping the law, but was also a ruler of the Jews, considered an elder, looked up to a leader of the nation. He came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. Now, Nicodemus, I think, sometimes gets an overly bad rap on this, because he could be coming out of fear. And probably there's some measure of this in his life. He doesn't want to risk his position. He doesn't want people to look down on him. And John the Apostle later, when he refers to Nicodemus, says, "He who came to Jesus by night." So John sees this as significant, that he comes by night. However, we shouldn't assume that Nicodemus is a coward, because later, when the leaders are talking about Jesus, he objects to the way that they're approaching his trial. He says that they need to hear from him. And even later, after they've gone ahead and crucified him, he's one of the two men who say, "I want to help bury his body." So he stands up against them. So he's not a coward. Although it is significant that he comes by night, and there may be a measure of fear that's involved in this. But John, as he writes his gospel, very frequently is contrasting light and darkness, day and night. And so I think that there's something here that he wants us to see right off the bat, and that is that Nicodemus doesn't fully understand what's going on. He's not walking in the light yet. But he does see several things. He's very respectful to Jesus. He calls him rabbi. This is remarkable for someone who is a ruler of the Jews, because they felt that everybody needed to go to one of the approved schools in order to become a rabbi. And yet here's Jesus who didn't, and Nicodemus is giving him this respectful title. But he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know." He says, "I'm not the only one who knows this. We know." So presumably, he's been talked about among the leaders of the Jews, and they see what he's been doing. They see these signs, and they say, "We know he's come from God." Now, this is going to change as Jesus more and more opposes their incorrect interpretations of the word of God. They're going to more and more oppose him and conclude not only did he not come from God, but he's possessed by a demon. But at this point, Nicodemus says, "We know this. We know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, it just amazes me sometimes to stop and think about what Jesus says in relation to what has just been said. So Nicodemus comes to him and says, "We know you're a teacher sent by God." And Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." Do you see how that follows? In Nicodemus's mind, it wouldn't follow. It would be like, "Wait a minute. You know, I just gave you this respectful greeting, and you're implying that I can't even see the kingdom of God. You're saying I must be born again before I can even see the kingdom of God, before I know what it's like." Just amazing response that Jesus makes to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus responds back and says to him, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, this is kind of an amazing response too. Because notice Nicodemus does not object to what Jesus has said. He doesn't say, "Why must we be born again?" He doesn't say that at all. He says, "How?" He doesn't say why, he says how. How can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? By this time, he's presumably an older man. How can he be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, that's ridiculous. So he's basically saying, "Jesus, what are you talking about? How can this be?" But he doesn't say why. He doesn't say why. Now, you think about this. Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, is highly respected. As a Pharisee, he's very focused on behaving according to the law. So people would look at him and would say, if anyone's going to be in the kingdom of God, it's him. And the Jews believed the kingdom of God was going to be for them. Remember, a kingdom is just a domain or a realm ruled by a king, including the subjects and his means of ruling. So they think, the Jews think, the kingdom of God is going to come to them when God raises up a new king to rule over them, like David, from the descendants of David, a Messiah, a king who's going to rule over them, bring the nation of Israel back to a place of prominence like it was under David and Solomon, and there'll be a new golden age for the nation of Israel. But they believe that the kingdom of God is for them, it's for the Jews. And so here is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a leading member of the nation, someone who's looked up to as being very holy, knowledgeable about the word of God, as we'll see later. And Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. You can't even see. It would be like the most holy person that we would know coming here and me telling them, you know, you don't know the first thing about the kingdom of God. We would be astounded. We'd be astounded. So Nicodemus, though, says, how can this be? Jesus answered, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, verily. There are many ways to translate this. This is the word we have transliterated, amen, and it's doubled up. So Jesus is saying, this is really true. You need to pay attention to it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the very fact that Nicodemus questions how and not why, to me, speaks of his awareness that he needs something. He needs something. Now, you think about the way that religion worked in this day. The Jews had a means of covering their sins. If they sinned, they would offer a sacrifice. And once a year, the high priest would make sacrifice for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And again, God spoke of those sacrifices as covering sins. Covering sins, but not doing away with them. Now, a man named Nicodemus, even though he would be seen as perhaps the most holy person around, would still be very aware of his own sins. It's just like it is with us. You know, as soon as we try to move forward in a new area, we become aware of how far short we fall in that area. Anybody make New Year's resolutions? Some of them are probably not in effect any longer, have already been broken. In fact, I read a few studies, just, you know, highlights of studies just to see, and some studies showed that as many as a quarter of New Year's resolutions have been broken within the first week, and up to about half within the first month. So what happens, though, when you do this? You know, when you decide you want to go on a diet, that's one of the most common resolutions of all. As soon as you do that, you start seeing all these calories, you know, everywhere. Calories, calories, calories. Well, as soon as you start trying to live a more holy life, what do you start seeing? You start seeing temptations, and you start seeing the ways that you give into them and the ways that you fail, the ways that you fall short. And so Nicodemus, as someone who's seeking to live a holy life, is going to be very aware of how he falls short. It's like if you had a set of clothing, and this was the only set of clothing you had. Maybe you just had one robe to wear. You'd want to keep that robe clean. And if you couldn't get the stains out, it's like every stain would just add up. And you might have the holiest, the cleanest robe of all, and yet you'd be aware of all the stains. It's like, oh, there's when I had that spaghetti sauce. And what would you do? Pretty soon, you know, if you really wanted to keep your robe from getting stained further, you would make up a bunch of new laws for yourself. No more spaghetti sauce. No more fruit juice. You know, no splattery foods. No slurping. Some of us have that rule for our kids. But this is how you'd approach it, right? You'd try to protect yourself from these stains. And yet you wouldn't be able to. They would just keep accumulating. So here's Nicodemus, and he's aware of this. And so when Jesus says this, he doesn't object on the basis of the need, but just on the basis of how. So Jesus goes on and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? That's a good question. If you read the commentaries, and I read the commentaries, there's a wide variety of interpretations of this verse, very wide, so many that I'm not even going to try to tell you what they all are. But it makes sense when you think about it, because Jesus is obviously using water as a symbol somehow. He's not saying, you know, you need to be born through water. And that was kind of a fad a few years ago. I don't know if it still is. Where women would give birth in tubs of water. They felt that it was more natural for the baby coming through the amniotic fluid to go through water before meeting the air. And it's like, okay, do you have to do that to enter the kingdom of God? Obviously not. So he's not speaking of water in a literal sense here. He's using it to symbolize something. But water symbolizes a lot of things in the scripture, doesn't it? Symbolizes a lot of things. So if you want to look at a verse like this, a saying like this, and understand it, what do you need to do? Well, a lot of people just kind of go with the first thing that enters their mind. And when we think about water in terms of the new birth, in the church, what do we usually think of? We think of baptism. But Jesus is not saying you have to be baptized to be saved, right? Because we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And so he's using the word water in a different way. Now, he expects Nicodemus to understand this. And we'll see this as we go on through the passage. So if Nicodemus should have understood this, it has to be either something that's common knowledge or something that he would know as a result of his study of the scriptures, or a combination, right? Jesus expected him to know it. Nicodemus is going to know what everybody else knows, and he's going to know, in addition, the scriptures of the Jews, the Old Testament. So what could that be? I think because of the way Jesus goes through this, he talks about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's going to kind of be doing two things. He's going to be using our physical, our natural knowledge to give us a picture, and then he's going to be laying that picture aside spiritual reality. So when you think about a baby being born, a baby coming into this world, a new life coming into this world, does have to pass through the amniotic fluid, and then what has to happen? They meet the air, they have to breathe. It's very interesting in Greek that the word, and also in Hebrew, the word for spirit is the same word for breath and for wind. It's the same word. The word can mean any of those things, which is part of why this passage becomes difficult to interpret. So a baby being born goes through water and comes into the air, has to breathe, has to have that life breath come into him. Jesus is talking about a new birth, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel to see something that I think he's referring to here that Nicodemus would have known. So Ezekiel chapter 36. If you don't know where to look for Ezekiel, Ezekiel is one of the books of the major prophets. After the historical books, after the poetic books, so the Psalms and the Proverbs, etc., come the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So look it up in your table of contents if you don't know where to look otherwise, and go down to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. We'll start with verse 25. God is speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, telling them about something he's going to be doing in the future. He says, well, in verse 24, he says, I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, God chose the nation of Israel, and he established his covenant with them, and he gave them his law. And as we read in the book of Romans, we realize that the old law, the old covenant, wasn't adequate. Not because of the covenant itself, but because of mankind and our sin. We can't keep the law. So because of our sin, the old covenant is not adequate. And yet God had a plan for a new covenant. A new covenant that would be adequate. And what does it involve? It involves cleansing, and it involves his spirit being put in us, giving us a new heart. For what purpose? So that we can keep his judgments and do them. See, apart from the power of God, we can't keep the commands of God because they're spiritual. The mistake that the Pharisees made was to think that the commands of God had to do just with behavior. And so then by their behavior, they would define them in a way that this is keeping it, this isn't. When it came to not doing any work on the Sabbath day, they had all these various rules. This is work and this isn't. So if you don't do these things and you do these things, you're okay. But the Sabbath day was to point us to a rest in God. A rest where we're not doing spiritual work, where we're not trying to save ourselves, but we're trusting in God to save us. Of course, there is the purpose of needing physical and emotional and mental rest in addition, but there's a spiritual reality that underlay that command. So back in John, I think Jesus is referring back to the book of Ezekiel, because you notice it had the water for cleansing and the Spirit coming in and the new life that resulted. So when Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So just as a baby comes into this new life through this water, taking in this new breath, we come into a new life when we're cleansed by God and when we're given his Spirit to dwell in us. We have a new life. And so I think that that's what Jesus is referring to. But then you wonder, how are we washed? How are we cleansed? I'm going to take you to another verse in the book of Titus, one of the last of Paul's epistles, shortly before Hebrews. In Titus chapter 3, well, let me read you two verses, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes to Titus saying, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." How are we saved? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does this work in us to both cleanse us and to regenerate us, to give us new life, to cause us to be born again. And how does he do that? Well, here's another way that the word water is used. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to bear on our life, and he shines the light on our life. He shows us where the stain of sin is in our life. He shows us how we've sinned against God, how serious that is, and then as we turn from that and to God, he washes us, he cleanses us from that sin with the water of the Word, and then he puts his Spirit within us, regenerating us, giving us new life in him, and we're born again. So Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. It's not enough to just say, okay, I want what God has. You have to be willing to give up what you had. You have to be willing to turn away from your old way of life of trying to please God on your own, or just trying to please yourself, of trying to rule yourself. You need to be cleansed and filled. It's not enough to be cleansed. You have to be cleansed and filled. Not enough to be filled. You have to be cleansed to be filled. So you need them both. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. And without that, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's just crucial for us to get this, because in the church, as we get our act together and as we grow in the Lord, we get our lives cleaned up, we've got to be careful that we don't start focusing on our outward behavior, and we have to be careful that we don't give other people the idea that it's the outward behavior that's crucial. Because many people will come into church and think, wow, those people have their act together, I can never do that, and not realize, wait a minute, you need to be here if you can't get your act together, because this is where your life can change. Because God can save you. We don't have our acts together. If we look like we're cleaned up, it's because God's been cleaning us. And some of us, it's been taking him a long time to get us to this point. But he's faithful to keep at what he begins. So Jesus says, you've got to get this straight. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." Physically, we're just going to beget physical children, and they're going to have our nature. They're going to be like us. They're not going to be supermen. We're not going to give birth to superheroes. We're not going to give birth to super saints. We're going to give birth to people who follow in our footsteps and sin as we have sinned. That goes all the way back to creation, where God says everything's going to reproduce after its own kind. Flesh can't bring forth spirit. Has to be the Spirit which brings forth spirit. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be amazed at this. George Whitefield was a preacher, actually a very important influence in the forming of America and our idea of liberty. Came from England to the United States, which weren't the United States at that time, in the 1730s, if I remember correctly, and preached. And there was a great revival that followed his preaching. And he got asked one time by someone who was bothered by how frequently he preached on being born again. He says, why do you tell us that we must be born again? And his answer was, because we must be born again. You must be born again. Jesus repeats himself here. You must be born again. We have to get this. We have to be born again. It's not checking out our lives. It's not making our lives better. It's not reforming our lives. It's not getting a fresh start on things. It's being born again. Don't marvel at that, Jesus said. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a very interesting parallel. If the word for Spirit in the Greek, pneuma, can mean wind also, then the wind has an illustration for us of the ways of the Spirit. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. You can see its effects. Isn't that the way it is with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We don't see where he came from. We don't see where he's going from. We can't see him, but we can see the effects. You can see the effects of the wind in the trees. In fact, Christina Rossetti wrote a poem that I love, even though it's mostly considered a kid's poem, and I should have printed it out for you, but it's, who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the leaves hang trembling, the wind is passing by. I always get the what the leaves are doing backwards. Who has seen the wind? Neither I nor you. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing through. And I love it because it just keeps reminding me of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is moving, what do you see in the trees? The leaves are trembling. There's a sense of his presence. And when he's moving, we bow down before him. We worship him as a result of his work. And so Jesus likens the Holy Spirit to the wind, and it's the effects of the work of the Holy Spirit as the effects of the wind. We can see the effects, but we can't see the Spirit himself. And in response to this, Nicodemus basically says the same thing. How can these things be? Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? It's interesting, in the Greek, that word the is there. Are you the teacher? So Nicodemus must have occupied some prominent position as a teacher. He was highly respected as a teacher of the Word of God. And Jesus is rebuking him. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You should have known these things. By your study of the Old Testament, you should have looked away from all this behavioral stuff and looked at the heart, at what God was speaking about your heart and the work of his Spirit. You should have known this. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, some people think Jesus is speaking of himself and the disciples here, but I think it's going back to the Old Testament, and Jesus is speaking of himself and the prophets. They've spoken to the people through the word what they have seen and heard, but people weren't receiving that witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I've been showing you these truths using earthly examples and you're not getting it, you're not going to get the more spiritual things that I have to share. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, in some texts, that is in heaven is not there. What is Jesus getting at here? I think he's referring back to a common belief among some of the Pharisees at that time that when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, the first covenant, the old covenant, that he didn't just ascend the mountain, but he ascended into heaven itself and heard the counsels of God, was given the law, and then came back down to earth and then down the mountain to give the law. I think Jesus is saying, no, you don't have anyone who has this kind of authority among you. You have no one who has been privileged to hear the counsels of God in heaven except me. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. I'm the one who can tell you the truth from the throne room of heaven. And then he goes from that, and part of the reason I think that he's referring back to Moses, he goes right into talking about Moses. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what's he talking about here? In the wilderness, when Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage and slavery to Egypt, and they were going through the wilderness, what happened? Well, time and time again, the people grumbled and complained. You know, there's not enough food, there's not enough water, we don't like the food, we're tired of the food, you know, we're tired of marching, you know, we want to go back to Egypt, we like garlic and onions and leeks. We like flavor to our food. We all like flavor to our food, right? But they grumbled against God. By their words, this is from Numbers chapter 21, by their words they were complaining about Moses. But God was the one who was leading Moses. So indirectly they're complaining about God. That's something we need to keep in mind more, isn't it? A lot of times we complain about the people around us, about the situations that we find ourselves in, about the people that God has put around us, about the situations that God has allowed us to be in. And so if we're not careful, we're really complaining against God. And as a result of their complaining against God, God judged them, and he sent fiery serpents among them, poisonous snakes, who when they bit the people, they would die. They were that poisonous. So snake bites you, you're going to die. And so you're going through, you're complaining about God, well, things got worse. And all of a sudden, you had to worry about these snakes. And so what happened when that happened? The people realized they'd been complaining against God. They went to Moses and asked for mercy. Moses went to God, interceded with God on behalf of the people, and God said, this is what I want you to do. Make an image of one of these snakes out of bronze. Put it on a pole like a flagpole and raise it up in the midst of the camp and set it there. And what's going to happen is I'm not going to take these snakes away. I'm going to leave them among you. But if they bite anyone, if that person will look up at that bronze serpent, they'll be healed. And so Moses did that. And in a sense, what's that doing? It's lifting up the sin of the people in judgment. And as you get bit by a snake, you realize, I've sinned against God. And there's only one way of escape, and that's to look up at that snake that God has set up on that, has had us set up on that staff. And if I look, then I'll be healed. And the people who looked in faith to that were healed. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, just like that snake was lifted up in the midst of the people, and those who looked on it were saved, that's the way it's going to be with me. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How's he going to be lifted up? On a cross. He's going to be lifted up on a cross for all to see. And that cross is every bit as much a sign of judgment for us as the snake on the pole was for the children of Israel. Every time that they would see it, it would be a reminder of their sin of grumbling and complaining against God. But when they would look to it in time of need, it would be the source of healing and salvation for them. Even so, Jesus is a reminder of our sin against God, but as we look to him, he is the source of our forgiveness, of our healing, of our salvation. So, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This probably should be translated, whoever believes shall in him not perish, but have eternal life in him. Just by the way it's worded in the Greek. What's the key? The key is believing. Where's that belief? It's in Jesus. It has to be a trust in him. And as we believe in him, as we see him lifted up, dying on the cross, having died on the cross for our sins, we recognize that there's forgiveness for us there. as we lift up our eyes to him in faith, we're forgiven, we're saved, we have eternal life. Now, this is the first time John records this term, eternal life, in this gospel. Eternal life doesn't just mean a life that doesn't have an end. If you think about it, that would be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? If you just took away the ends of our lives as they are, because our bodies would just keep breaking down. Our sense of our sin would just continue on. Our failure, our longing for something better would always be with us, and life would just get more and more miserable. That's not the kind of life that John is talking about, that Jesus is talking about. This is life of the ages, would be a more literal way to put it. Age-abiding life, life of the age to come. It's not just eternal in quantity, but in quality. It's the life of God in us. It's a new life. It's a spiritual life. It's something completely different. And that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have that life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just an amazing verse. I mean, we hear it so much that if we're not careful, we can become numb to it. One time, D.L. Moody had a guest preacher, and he spoke on this verse 10 nights in a row. 10 nights in a row. And what he did was he broke it up, and on the first night he talked about for God, and then he talked about so loved, and then he talked about the world, and then he talked about that he gave, and he just went on phrase by phrase for 10 nights. And the people were loving it and transformed by it. There's so much that could be said about this. But something that I think we need to recognize that we might not otherwise is that this would be a really radical thing for the people of that day, the nation of Israel. Why? Because they believed that God loved them, their nation, but not everybody else. And now they're being told God loved the world. God loved the whole world. And this is radical also because when John uses this term, the world, he always uses it in the sense, or almost always uses it, in the sense of the people in the world and the structures in the world that are opposed to God. He's saying that even in our opposition to him, God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's amazing. Amazing, amazing statement of the gospel. And if you ever need to explain the truth to someone who doesn't know it, hasn't heard it, this is a great place to go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he goes on from there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, a lot of people kind of get this idea. They think, Jesus is a source of condemnation. I don't want to believe in him. But that's not why he came. The world is condemned already. The world stands condemned apart from Jesus. All of us stand condemned apart from Jesus because we're trying to run our own lives. We've rejected God's authority over us. In some way, great or small, we have done that, and therefore we're condemned before God. But God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's plan is to bring salvation through Jesus. So he who believes in him, who believes in Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just God's amazing grace. He wants to save us all. In Ezekiel again, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. It's a rhetorical question. No, he does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what God wants. He doesn't want to condemn the world. He wants people to turn from their ways and live. But those who refuse to turn are condemned because they're already condemned. They're not receiving the salvation that God is offering. They're condemned already. It's like if we were judging a great work of art, a masterpiece, and we tried to put it down, to criticize it, would we be showing the masterpiece was wrong, that there was a problem there? What would we really be revealing? We'd really be revealing a problem in ourselves, wouldn't we? We would be revealing that we don't understand the greatness of that masterpiece. We'd be showing our own ignorance and our own bad attitude if we criticized a masterpiece like that. Well, that's what's happening when a person is rejecting what God has said. They're showing their own condemnation, that they're in the place of judgment. There are really only two options, right? You either believe in Jesus, you're saved, forgiven, you live forever, or you don't believe, you're condemned, you perish forever. It's your own response that brings judgment on you. So Jesus goes on, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Have you ever noticed how much crime goes on at night? It makes sense, doesn't it? We don't want to be seen. We do things so we can't be seen. Have you ever noticed how often when you're tempted to sin, it's when you're alone or you're tempted to cover it up and hide it as quickly as you can, cover your tracks? Why? We don't want to be known. We don't want our sins to be known. So we go for the dark. That's not the way we should be as Christians. As Christians, we want to come to the light. Going to the darkness rather than the light reveals the evil of our deeds. God shines light in our lives, and he has paid for our sins already. So not only can't we hide our sins from him, but we don't need to. We don't need to. We can bring them to him. He already knows all about them. He's already paid for them all. He's already willing to forgive them all. So we can bring them to him, and we should bring them to him. Bring them to the light. Don't make excuses for them. Don't call them something else. Learn to call them what they really are before God. Bring them to the light, and the light kills things that shouldn't live and that can only live in the darkness. Bring them to the light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You ever talk to someone who doesn't want to talk to you about the Lord? And how masterful they are sometimes at managing the conversation so that you can't get there. You know, they bank on your politeness, and they run on and won't let you bring the conversation back to where it wants to be. We have so many ways we do that when we don't want to hear what the Lord has to say to us. You know, we neglect our time in the Word. We say, well, you know, I'm too tired to go to church today. Or I know I'm supposed to call so-and-so or email them, but I'm not going to because, you know, whatever reason. And what do we do? We avoid the light. We avoid the people that will bring us the light. Watch out for that. Don't let things distract you from the truth that God has for you. That's why we need to prepare ourselves when we come on Sundays. We want to hear what God has for us. We don't want to let anything distract us from what God wants to say to us. He says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So Jesus has this amazing conversation with Nicodemus. This amazing conversation, deep spiritual truth. There's one point in here that I want to make sure you didn't miss. When Nicodemus is thinking about being born again, when he hears that phrase from Jesus, what did he say? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Do you see what Nicodemus is thinking here? He's thinking fresh start. He's thinking, can I start over? And it makes sense that he would think that. I mean, how many of us have longed for fresh starts? I mean, how many times have I wished I could go back to high school when I knew certain kids were Christians and stop and ask them? Or when I got invited to a Young Life meeting, how many times now I wish I had gone to that thing and heard more about the Lord? Or when I went to the movie and it turned out to be a Billy Graham movie, do I wish I had gone forward at that time instead of just sitting in my seat? Or thing after thing after thing, how many times I wish I could start over? Or when you've tried to do something and you failed, how many times do you wish you could just get a fresh start on that? If I knew then what I knew now, how much better I would have done? How much better I could have done with my kids if I knew then what I know now? But you just have to trust God in those things. And isn't that what a lot of resolutions are about? You know, we're getting a fresh start. That's why New Year's means so much to a lot of people. It's really just another day, right? The sun went down, sun came up again. It's another day. Let's move forward. But it marks the beginning of a year, which means a lot to a lot of people because it's an opportunity for a fresh start. God wants to give us a fresh start, but this is so much more than a fresh start. Jesus is not talking about just a fresh start. He's talking about a fresh life. He's not talking about a new start. He's talking about a new life. Nicodemus wasn't getting that at first. He was thinking, new start. Let's go back. Can I go back and start over? And the implication is he wanted to. He wanted to. He was aware of his sins. But Jesus is saying, no, you can't go back and start over. You can start over in a different way by having a new life. Your physical life isn't going to start over. You're still stuck with your body as it is. You're still stuck with the fallen nature that you've inherited, but you can have a new life. Now, when you think about how we look at our problems, a lot of times we look at them as if we could take care of them if we just got another try, or we got enough tries. Like we think, I could really overcome this sin if I just got enough chances to try at it. And you know what? If you take that attitude, a lot of times God will give you a lot of tries, and that'll just mean a lot more failures. Just mean a lot more failures. But what God wants to do is something radically different. He wants to take you and put his spirit in you. And that's where the power comes, as well as the motivation to do what pleases God. You see, until we have his spirit in us, we don't love as we ought to. And there's no greater motivation than love. Until that point, a lot of our desire to do right is selfish. I want to do right because I don't like the consequences of doing wrong. I want to do right because I like the consequences of doing right. I want to do right for me. But once we are born again, things change, and we begin to see, wait a minute, God has done so much for me. He is so wonderful. I love him so much. I want to please him. And not only the motivation changes, but the power to fulfill that motivation, to act on it, changes. Because no longer are we limited by our own strength, but God gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to keep his word. That doesn't mean we won't still fail. But the more that we allow his love to fill our hearts, and the more we allow his spirit to fill our lives, the more Christ-like we will become. There's hope. There's hope. God wants to give you more than a new start today. And even if you've already received the life of Christ in you, isn't what we need more of his life in certain areas of our lives? Isn't that what we need? I mean, have you ever had the experience where maybe you got a sack of potatoes, and you took a few of them and you made a stew and you put the sack in the garage and you forgot about it? Maybe this never happens to you guys. You know what happens to that sack of potatoes in the garage that you forget about. Pretty soon you open your garage door and you think, what's that? You know, something smells You did a mouse die out here or something? And what do you need? Well, you need to get rid of the sack of potatoes, but you also need to air out the garage, right? You need a fresh wind blowing through that garage. And we need a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit blowing through our lives. And we can all probably look at our lives, and oftentimes the area where we need that fresh work is that area where we want to make new resolutions because we want change. But we can see those places where God wants to work, and we need to just bring them to Him and say, you know, Lord, for those of us who've been born again, say, I have your life, but I need more of it. And I need your life here. A lot of times when we're facing temptation, we try to drum up strength in ourselves to resist, when what we really ought to be doing is saying, Lord, I need your strength. Would you give me your strength? Would you fill me with your Spirit right now? Would you give me your life for this area of need? Or when we feel like giving up because life is so hard, Lord, your life. I need your life now. I need your life in this area. I need your life for this. I need more of your life in me. Because there's this point at which this new life begins in us, but it should keep growing and growing as more and more of His life fills us. And what does it take for that? We need to come to the light. We need to ask Him. We need to seek Him. So the light of God's been shining through His Word this morning. Probably been shining into your heart in some way or other. And now the question is, do you come to the light? Do you come to the light for the need that God has shown you today? Or do you try to make it on your own? Do you think you can really do this? You need to see that you can't live the Christian life on your own. You can't maintain this outward behavior, these standards in your own strength. You have to trust Jesus to pay for your sins and to give you new life in Him, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to save you, to fill you with His power. And you know what else from this passage? Nicodemus' visit to Jesus didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He didn't go to bed early that night thinking, well, I'm tired from a long day. He was there for Nicodemus. He wasn't surprised. He was waiting for him. He was ready. He knew what to say to him. It's just the same way with us. The Lord waits to hear from us. He's ready to speak to you. He knows what you need to speak to Him about. He knows what's been going on in your life. He knows where you need new life in Him. He's ready. He won't be surprised. And He has the words of eternal life to give you not just a new start, but a new life in Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and how you speak to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you love us. You proved it in sending Jesus to die for our sins. And you prove it day after day as you speak to us, as you forgive us, and even as you wait for us to come to you. Lord, we want to come to you. We want your salvation. We want eternal life in you. And we're willing to accept it on your terms and not our own. So we acknowledge to you that we have tried to run our own lives, that we have rebelled against you, that we have sinned against you, that we've set up our own standard instead of accepting yours, and we failed even in our own. So, Lord, forgive us on the basis of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Forgive us and cleanse us and make us new. And, Lord, put your Spirit within us. We trust in you. We're putting our faith in you for our salvation, Lord, and for our day-to-day life. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Give us new life in you and let that life grow and fill us and overflow from us. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. So change us and make us like you. And may it be for your glory. Lord, may this day be a fresh start for us as we have fresh life from you and live that life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.